Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, hello again, church. It's good to be with you today. And if you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis 29. Welcome those joining us online, joining us over our radio station for this second service today. The last several weeks we have been reading about the twin sons of Isaac, the grandsons of Abraham named Jacob and Esau. We've been seeing how the younger son Jacob was quite the trickster. He tricked his older brother Esau out of his birthright and later out of his father's blessing. After that, Jacob was forced to leave home and to run away, to go on a long journey. And really, he did that for a couple of reasons. For one thing, he had to leave home because his brother Esau was so angry with him that he wanted to kill him. So he is quite literally running for his life. But secondly, he left home because his mom and his dad sent him away to his mother Rebecca's family in order for him to find a godly wife. Well, last week we talked about how God met Jacob while he was on the way on that journey. He met him in a place called Bethel, which means the house of God. And in that place, during that night, Jacob dreamed a very famous dream about a very famous ladder, Jacob's ladder, that had angels going up and down on that ladder. And that night, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord spoke to him for the first time in his life. And the Lord restated the beautiful promises that he had given to his father Isaac before him and his grandfather Abraham before that. The Lord told Jacob that he would always be with him and that he would bring him back safely to his home again. Jacob was filled with courage and strength. As you can imagine, after that encounter with the Lord, he continued on his journey, traveling more than 500 miles altogether, and he finally arrived in a place called Haran, which was the hometown of his mother Rebecca's family. And so let's pick up the story there, Genesis 29, starting in verse 1, and for right now, we'll read down to verse 20 together. The Word of God says this: "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there. They would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, 'My brethren, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' And he said to them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well, and look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.' Then he said, 'Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they've rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep.' Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him for a month." Verse 15, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time we have in your presence, in your house, with your word open before us. And God, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully in this room for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, and that you would mold us and make us more like Jesus today. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and I pray that today they would surrender their life to you and come into your family. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you know that I grew up here in Melbourne, and I grew up at this church. And so when I was in the youth group here, I remember a time I was a seventh grader, and I was getting ready to go on my first camping trip with the youth group. We called it the Hobo Trip, and it was just an all-guys camping trip. And I remember me and my friend Brandon were excited about going and doing all that with some of the older guys. And as we were in the tent, and we were driving there, and as we were on the way, some of the older guys started kind of talking about, you know, something I guess they had done on some of their previous trips and how they wanted to do it again on this particular trip. And they told us that once we got there, they were really excited to be able to go out into the woods and to be able to hunt for snipe. Now, some of you already know kind of where this is going, but they really just really got into it. I mean, they were talking about how, you know, snipe, they're a little white bird that's, you know, indigenous to this part of Florida, and how, you know, they're really fast, but you just have to, if you're quick enough, you know, you can catch them. And so finally, you know, the night came for the big snipe hunt. They told us to bring out they told us to bring out some pillowcases to trap those snipe in. And so we went on this hike, and I mean, they took us on a really long hike. I mean, way away from camp, had no idea where we were. And they really played, you know, even as they were going, they were running out after nothing, but they were pretending they were running out after snipe. And they would just say, you know, I just missed them. And you know, I was starting to get a little suspicious when we come across this hill, and this old man kind of wanders out of the woods. He lived in a house back there in the middle of the woods, and he was fairly inebriated, and we were just praying that we wouldn't get shot with a shotgun. But he comes stumbling out, and you know, quickly the older guys in the youth group, the juniors and seniors, they were like, we're just out here on a snipe hunt. That's all we're doing. And wouldn't you know it, if that guy just played right along with that. And he was like, oh, a snipe hunt. Yeah, I saw one up on the hill the other day. Fat as a turkey he was. I was like, man, even this crazy old guy in the middle of the woods knows about snipe. I must be the only one who doesn't know about this. And so, you know, we kept on going, and finally they left us in this little clearing, you know, with our pillowcases there. And they said, now we're going to go out, and we're going to round up the snipe, and we're going to bring them back to you. And, you know, when they come running across this clearing, you got to just scoop them up in the bag, and that'll be great. And so we didn't want to let those upperclassmen down. We were ready. I mean, we were prepared for this. And then so they went off, and they were making these snipe calls, you know, as they were going off through the woods. And, you know, for the first 3 or 4 minutes, we could still hear them making snipe calls in the distance. After about 10 minutes or so, we really noticed that we didn't hear anything anymore. Then about 20 minutes went by, and then about 30 minutes went by. And we're all alone, 2 seventh graders in the middle of the woods, and we were petrified. I mean, we were crying, we were praying, we were fasting, we were yelling, we were snipe calling as loud as we could. Finally, after 30 or 40 minutes, a couple of the seniors came out and scared us, and they led us back to camp. Of course, when we got back to camp, all the other guys had been back for like a half an hour already. And they had a good laugh at our expense. You can imagine, they didn't let us forget about that for years. And we realized that all of that had just been a massive trick that they played on the two of us. I don't know if you've ever been tricked like that, but you know, trickery is all over this part of the book of Genesis. Now, not old snipe hunt tricks that you laugh about when they're done. No, the kind of tricks that we've been reading about are the kind that change people's lives forever. These are next level tricks. With the help of his mother, Jacob had gone so far to deceive his blind father that he put on his brother's clothes and adhered goat skins to his hands and arms and neck to try to fool his father into thinking that he was his hairy brother so that he would give him the blessing. And the trick worked. Jacob got what he wanted. He got the blessing. But like we talked about before, the Lord had already said that he was going to bless Jacob, that he was going to carry the promise of Abraham forward. And so he did not need to do any of that. And of course, he should not have done any of that. And there was going to be a price to pay for Jacob's trickery. Part of that price was having to run away from home. Part of that price was never getting to see his mother alive again. Part of that price was the rift that he caused in his family between himself and his brother Esau. And part of that price is what happens to him here at the end of this chapter of Genesis 29. And I know we didn't quite get to that part when we read the text a moment ago, but I'll just go ahead and tell you that what happens to Jacob towards the end of this chapter is one of the worst pranks that anybody has played on them in history. Before this chapter is over, Jacob the trickster is going to get a taste of his own medicine like you would not believe. And as we walk through this famous story today, I believe the Lord is going to have something that he wants to say to every one of us. You know, this story of this part of Jacob's life can be described in a few ways. But first off, this story is clearly a love story. It's a love story. Now, it's not a romance novel. It's not a Hallmark movie. But it's a love story. And at the beginning, it's a really beautiful love story. Jacob completes his long journey, and one day, about the middle of the day, he arrives in the region of Haran, and he looks up. He sees a well out in the field, just outside of a town, and he sees three flocks of sheep gathered there. Notice in verse 2, the word behold shows up. The narrator wants us to behold this. He wants us to pay attention to this. I think at least part of the reason we're supposed to pay attention to that detail that he arrives at a well here in Haran is that we're supposed to remember a very similar story to this that we read just a few chapters ago in Genesis 24. And you might recall when Abraham sent one of his servants on this very same journey to this very same place. And when that servant of Abraham arrived, he came to a well, and it was there at that well that he met Rebekah, who would become Isaac's wife, who would become Jacob's mother. And no doubt Jacob had heard that story of how Abraham's servant found Rebekah that day from his own mother time after time, and now here he was in the same place for the very same reason to find a godly wife, and he just happens upon a well, maybe even the same well, where his mother Rebekah was that day. Clearly, this didn't just happen. This was an evidence that God was leading Jacob on his journey just as he had promised. Again, Jacob sees these three flocks of sheep. He sees the shepherd. He sees the well. We're told there's a huge stone over top of the mouth of this well that was so heavy that evidently it took several men to move this stone, to roll it away so that they could use the well. Well, Jacob goes up to the three shepherds that he sees kind of lounging there by the well. I almost, picture people today hanging out and taking their break in the break room, right? He comes up to them and he asks them where they're from, and they say Haran. Well, you know, that told Jacob, who didn't have Google Maps, that he was in the right place. And so he asked them if they knew his uncle Laban. And they said they did. He said, is he well? They said, yes, he's well. And if you look right now, his daughter, Jacob, just happens to be coming up the hill with his sheep. Now, this is something of a turning point in the story. It's the first time that we hear Rachel's name in the story. Her name means ewe lamb. So she was a lamb coming with her lambs. And she was a shepherdess. And we'll soon find out she was a beautiful shepherdess at that. And then, you know, whether Jacob just didn't understand why these guys were sitting around, or whether he kind of wanted to make a point just at the moment that Rachel was walking up, we're not sure. But in any event, he kind of goes after these shepherds in verse 7, and he basically says to them, hey, you know, look, guys, it's the middle of the day. It's not time to bring your sheep and put them in the pen for the night. This is the time for them to be out in the field. And so if you're here to water them, well, you know, let's get on with it. Go ahead and water them and then do your job and take them back out to the field. Now, that was a pretty bold thing to say, to call these guys out for being lazy when Jacob had only even been there for about 10 and a half seconds. And these guys respond pretty defensively, as you can imagine that they would. They said, we can't do that. No, our custom is to wait for all the other shepherds to get here. Once all the shepherds are here, all the sheep are here, then together we move this stone over top of this well, we water all the flocks, and then we put the stone back, and then we go our way. Now, that was their custom, and perhaps they were being honest about that, but either way, you get the impression they kind of enjoyed their midday siesta while they waited there at the well for the other shepherds to arrive. Well, right about then, Rachel comes walking up. The text says that Jacob looked up and saw her. We don't know whether it was love at first sight or not. Probably reading too much into the text to say that, but it does seem like that he was pretty instantly drawn to her beauty because he kind of starts acting like a middle school boy in the gym who's trying to impress a girl with how much he can bench press. Because he ignores what the shepherds just said to him, and he goes over to the stone, the huge stone on top of the well, and somehow he manages, even though we're told that several men were usually required to move this stone, he's able to move it all by himself. Now, we don't know whether God supernaturally enabled him to do that. We don't know whether he just had such a rush of adrenaline that he was able to do that, or whether he was like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the ancient world. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but I'm sure Rachel was impressed by that feat of strength. Now, Jacob doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't move the stone and take a bow and then sit down. No, after he moves the stone, he starts drawing water and waters Rachel's sheep, and he jumps the water line in order to do that. And, you know, they say you only get one chance to make a first impression. Jacob really knew how to make a good first impression. Verse 11 says he walks up to Rachel and plants a kiss on her. Evidently, he did that before he even told her who he was. Again, he's showing his boldness over and over in this story. Now, this very well may have been a family greeting rather than a romantic kiss, but even so, you know, this is the only time in the Bible that a man kisses a woman who isn't his wife or his mother. Now, Jacob is overwhelmed with emotion. He starts weeping. Rachel is probably wondering, what is up with this guy? Who is this guy who's just moved this stone and this complete heroic effort, and now he's watering my sheep, and now he's kissing me, and now he's getting all weepy. Who is he? Well, she didn't have to wait long to find out, because Jacob tells her that he was the son of her aunt Rebecca, her father's sister. And just like her aunt Rebecca had done when Abraham's servant had come many years before, Rachel runs back after meeting Jacob and tells her father about this family visitor. Well, Jacob, for his own part, seems very happy to meet, seems very happy to meet Jacob and receives him warmly into his house. It says he runs out and hugs him and kisses him and welcomes him. Now, we can't be sure about this, but part of the reason why Laban might have been so excited to have Jacob come, if you remember, when Abraham's servant had come nearly a century before this, he ran out to meet that servant too. And on that day, he ended up with a lot of gold jewelry as a result of that visit from Abraham's family. And maybe he's thinking he's going to end up with some more gold today. If that's what Laban was hoping for, he is soon to be disappointed. Because after Jacob begins to tell his story, he realizes, I'm sure, pretty quickly that Jacob is penniless, that he has nothing to give, but rather that he needed a place to stay and he needed food to eat. And so for a month, Uncle Laban allows his nephew Jacob to stay there with him in the house. But after a month, Uncle Laban brings up the issue of wages. And he says it very nicely, but I think the real meaning is this. You're not going to freeload on me forever, Jacob. You've already been here for a month. It's time to get to work. And so let's go ahead and come to an agreement on what your wages are going to be if you are going to stay here. And in verse 18, Jacob answers that question. What do you want your wages to be? And it almost seems like he was waiting for that question, doesn't it? Because he does not hesitate. He immediately says, this is what I want my wages to be. Look in verse 18. It says, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Well, just before that, in verses 16 and 17, we find out that Laban actually had two daughters. Look at that with me. Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And my version says Leah's eyes were delicate. The Hebrew word there literally means weak. And there's different opinions on what it meant to have weak eyes at that time. Most people believe that it likely means her eyes were a dull color, that they did not have that sparkle in them. They did not have that dark, rich color that was favored at that time. And that's really all we're told about Leah. But from everything else you read in this story, you kind of get the impression that perhaps Leah was a bit on the homely side, at least in comparison to her beautiful younger sister, Rachel, whom we are told was beautiful in both form and face. Whether it was on the first day that Jacob saw her or sometime during that month that he spent in Laban's house, somewhere along the line, he had fallen in love with Rachel, and he had decided she was the girl that he wanted to marry. Now, he offers to work for Laban for 7 years for the right to marry Rachel. Now, what he was doing was he was offering a bride's price. And in that day, that was something that was done. A prospective groom would offer a dowry, a bride's price, to the father of the bride in order for the right to marry his daughter. Now, Jacob, of course, didn't have any money. And so he didn't have any money to give, but he did have two arms and legs and hands, and he could work. And so he says, I'll work for 7 years. He was offering 7 years' worth of income as a bride's price to marry Rachel. Now, that was way more than a standard dowry at that time. Maybe he was offering so much because he didn't want to take a chance on being refused. Well, Laban, of course, says yes as quickly as he could get the word out of his mouth. That was not an offer he was going to turn down. And then in verse 20, we come to one of the all-time greatest romantic lines that you will find anywhere in the Bible or really in ancient literature. In verse 20, it says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Everybody say, aw. I mean, that is that not the sweetest thing you have ever heard? So romantic, so beautiful. Unfortunately, you know, not every man is as romantic as Jacob was. I came across a few things that husbands have said to their wives over the years, and I don't believe that most wives would find these comments nearly as romantic as the one we just read. I read where one husband said to his wife after she had gotten all dressed up to go out for the night, he said to her, you know, you look comfortable. Not great. Not great. Another man said to his wife, I got you something special, honey. It was on sale. Found a good deal on it. Again, not very romantic. Here's another one. This would get you in trouble for sure. He said, honey, you know, you don't need makeup. I mean, unless you want to, it'd be fine. This one, it must have come from a Christian husband because he knew his Bible well, but he didn't really know the heart of his wife very well. He said, you're my Proverbs 31 woman with a little Ecclesiastes mixed in. That's just terrible right there. Then this last one, this will get you in the doghouse for sure. A man said to his wife, you're a good cook, almost as good as my mother. I think we can agree that Rizzy Jacob is way more romantic than any of these guys who would say things like that. But you know, all kidding aside, Jacob really does have something to teach us about love and about marriage. Waiting 7 years for Rachel seemed like a few days to him because he understood what a prize Rachel was. If you're single today, if you've been praying and waiting for God to bring a godly husband or a godly wife into your life now or at some point in the future, we need to learn from Jacob here and we need to take it to heart. A godly spouse is a treasure from God. And they are worth waiting for. They're worth waiting for. Friend, maybe you've been single for longer than you had planned. Maybe in your kind of life plan that you made when you were younger, you thought, you know, you'd be married by now, or maybe have children even by now. And so God's timing has proven different than your timing. But friend, if that's the case, do not get impatient with the Lord. Do not settle for someone who is not God's best for you. The person that you marry is the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Second only to trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Whom you marry will make the biggest impact on the rest of your life. Wait on the Lord. Wait for the one that He has for you. Wait for a godly spouse, a godly man, a godly woman who runs after Jesus and makes you want to run after Jesus more than you ever have before. Wait for them. And wait for not only God's timing for marriage, but wait also for that gift of intimacy until marriage as well. God created sexual intimacy as a gift and a beautiful part of His plan for marriage. There's a whole book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, nearly entirely devoted to that. But it's a good gift only within the covenant of marriage that God has given. Young ladies, if a boy tries to pressure you to do what you know is wrong before marriage, if he tells you that, you know, if you really loved him, then you would prove that to him, you just need to know right there that he is not the right guy for you. The truth of the matter is, if he really loved you, then he would be willing to wait for you. Just like Jacob waited 7 years to marry Rachel, and it seemed like a few days because of the love that he had for her. This story is, first of all, a love story. But it's not just a love story. It's also what I'm calling a grace story. Now, we're about to read the next few verses, and at first it may not seem like a very gracious part of the story, but hopefully it'll make sense before we're through why I'm calling it a grace story. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Wow. 7 years had passed. Jacob goes to Laban. In verse 21, he says, "Give me my wife." Now, you can kind of tell from the wording there, that's pretty direct, and maybe he was already frustrated. Perhaps the time had already come, and Laban was kind of dragging his feet, and like most engaged couples, right, Jacob had been counting down the days, and so he doesn't want to wait any longer, and he goes to Laban. He said, "Hey, you know, it's wedding time." And at first, it appears that Laban acquiesces to his request. He plans a wedding feast. In those days, wedding feasts lasted for a week. You might recall the week-long feast in the book of Judges where Samson gives that riddle to the Philistines, and he gives them the whole week of the wedding feast to figure out his riddle. Well, that's what's going on here, a week-long time of eating and drinking and celebrating. And on the appointed night, the bride would be taken to the groom's tent, and the marriage would be consummated. That's all well and good, except for in this story, old crafty Uncle Laban pulls the most diabolical switcheroo of all time. And on the wedding night, he sends in his older daughter Leah into the tent of Jacob instead of his younger daughter Rachel, who he knew Jacob loved and wanted to marry. In verse 25, it says, "Jacob woke up in the morning, and in the light of day, he rolled over and looked beside him, and behold," hello, "it was Leah and not Rachel." Now, this is part of the story that for us as Western readers in the 21st century, we just have a hard time. Like, how could this possibly have happened? How could Jacob have not known he was with the wrong woman on his wedding night? Well, several factors, I think, played into this to make it possible. One is that brides at that time wore veils, as they still do, but at that time they wore veils all the way, the whole time, until they went into the wedding tent. Also, as we mentioned, it was a week of eating and drinking, and likely drinking played a role in this as well. And then also remember that this was a time before, long before, we had lights and flashlights. And at that time, when you're out in the middle of nowhere and the sun goes down and it gets really dark, like pitch black dark. And so Jacob didn't know who it was until the morning. Now, naturally, lots of questions come into our minds as we read a story like this, and many of those we won't have answers to. We wonder, for example, where was Rachel during all this? I believe she wanted to marry Jacob as much as Jacob wanted to marry her. How did she go along with this? Was she tied up somewhere? Where was she when all of this was happening? And then we wonder about Leah, who must have been a willing participant in this ruse, just like Jacob was a willing participant in his mother's plan to trick his father. Leah must have also wanted to marry Jacob and was happy to take him away, take him away from her younger, beautiful sister. Pastor Kent Hughes said that Jacob must have at times whispered Rachel's name in the night, and Leah played the role of her sister. As Ken Hughes said, this was soap opera ugly. And indeed it was. Now, from Laban's perspective, everything had gone swimmingly. His plan had worked. He was able to get a husband for his older, less attractive daughter, get her taken care of. And then also he already had a plan in his mind to weasel more work out of Jacob in return for his more beautiful daughter that he knew Jacob would do just about anything to marry. So Laban was quite happy. Jacob, on the other hand, was not happy. He knew he had been conned. In verse 25, we read this. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" It's interesting, isn't it, that he uses the word deceit? Because, you know, that's the exact same word that his father Isaac used to describe what he did to his brother Esau. Isaac told Esau, "Your brother Jacob came in deceitfully and stole away the blessing from you." I wonder, even as the words left Jacob's mouth, if perhaps it hit him somewhere that now he knew what his brother felt like. That now he was on the receiving end of being lied to, and he didn't like it very much at all. Now, to be clear, what Laban does here is terribly wrong. The Bible does not condone it at all. But I agree with what one person said. Jacob needed a Laban in his life, as many others do as well. And I say that because God used Laban to teach Jacob a very valuable lesson. Now, the world would say that what happened to Jacob here is karma. What you do to others happens back to you. But karma is an unbiblical concept. There is no such thing as blind fate in a world ruled by a sovereign God. No, this is not karma. This is what the Bible calls the principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. And that's true for the believer as well as the unbeliever. This is God allowing Jacob to reap what he had sown in order to realize that even though it seemed to him like he had gotten away with his sin, he really didn't. This is God disciplining Jacob and molding Jacob to make Jacob more holy. And sometimes God does that in our life. And he teaches us by allowing us to experience the effects of our sin and how hurtful our sin is to other people and to God himself. And sometimes God even does that by allowing us to have the same sin committed to us that we have committed against someone else. And that's what happens here. Now maybe you say, "Well, you know, Pastor, I thought when I got saved that all my sin was forgiven. All of my past and present and future sin was all forgiven." Isn't that what we say all the time? And that's definitely true. The Bible teaches that when you trust in Christ, your sin is forgiven, past, present, and future, that you don't have to face the judgment of hell that our sins deserve because Jesus already went through hell on the cross in our place. And because he took the judgment that our sins deserved, we don't have to experience that judgment forever. And so it is true that the believer will not be judged for his or her sin in the way that an unbeliever will be. However, there is a difference between judgment and discipline. While judgment has been taken away by Jesus forever, the Lord still disciplines his own in order to make us more like Jesus. There's a difference. Maybe you're going through a hard time right now, and of course we can go through trials for many different reasons. But perhaps you're going through a trial right now and you know in your spirit that what is happening right now in your life is a discipline from the Lord upon you because of some sin in your life that you haven't dealt with before the Lord. But we need to remember that when God does that, he's showing his love, he's showing his grace to us. Maybe you're saying, well, I just don't understand why God would do that to me. I mean, God, it just seems like you're trying to get back at me for something that I've done. But church, here's the truth. I want us to see this truth. Discipline isn't God getting back at you. It's God getting you ready to see him. Discipline isn't God getting back at you. It's God getting you ready to see him. He disciplines us because he loves us, because we are his children. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. It says this, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? For they are earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Discipline is a act of the grace and the love of God towards his children. You see, God loved Jacob too much to let him go through the rest of his life thinking that what he did to his brother and what he did to his father was a-okay. God was not going to allow Jacob to go through his life thinking that. He wanted Jacob to learn the truth and the reality of his sin and the hurt that his sin caused. He wanted to discipline Jacob in order to make Jacob more like himself. And so, friend, if you're going through a time of discipline right now from the Lord, open your heart to what he wants to teach you, what he wants to show you. The sin that he reveals to you, take it before him and confess it. The Bible says when we do that and we confess it, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But thank God for that discipline, even though it's hard. Because that discipline proves that you're a son or a daughter of the King. He disciplines his sons and daughters because he loves us. Well, Laban's response to Jacob's outrage is really something. As one person put it, he acts like, you know, this is the first I ever heard that you wanted to marry my daughter Rachel. You know, that kind of thing just isn't done around here. That's not our custom around here, to give the younger before the firstborn. Did you notice those words, younger and firstborn? Now, those words were pretty carefully chosen, and I think those words cut right to the core of Jacob's heart. We don't put the younger before the firstborn. Isn't that exactly what Jacob had done? When he deceived his father and tricked his brother. And here was Jacob wanting to marry the younger instead of the firstborn, and instead God flipped that around, and now he was getting the firstborn instead of the younger. Laban tells him to fulfill Leah's week. That means to finish the week-long celebration, the wedding feast. And he says, at the end of those 7 days, I'll let you marry Rachel as well, provided you agree to go ahead and serve me another 7 whole years after that. Well, this was, of course, extortion. He was asking him to pay double the bride price, and his original bride price was already exorbitant. But he knew he had Jacob right where he wanted him. And for the love of Rachel, Jacob immediately agrees. This is a grace story. This is a love story. And finally, very quickly, this is a promise story. A promise story. Look with me how the story ends for today, starting in verse 28. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. You know, in this story of trickery and deceit, it wasn't actually Jacob's uncle Laban who gets the final say. Even though years after this, Jacob ends up leaving his uncle's house, a very wealthy, prosperous man. It was not Jacob who got the final say. As with every story in the Bible, as with every story in your life and in my life, it is always God who gets the final say. And there's no question that what happens in this story is an ugly, messy thing. And, you know, after reading these final verses, you can kind of guess that there's some more messiness ahead. It says that Jacob keeps working for his father-in-law. This is the same father-in-law who just swapped out his bride on his wedding night. That's not going to go well for him to continue working with that man. You also notice the phrase there in verse 30 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. How do you think that's going to work out in their home? No, it's not going to go well either. There's more pain and hurt and messiness coming for Jacob's family. And yet the amazing thing is, through all that messiness, this is still a part of God keeping his promise to Abraham, to bless him, to make him a great nation, and ultimately to send through his family line the Savior of us all. That's why I say this is a promise story. This is God keeping his promises like he always does, even through the mess of our lives. Aren't you glad he does that? Even in the mess of my life, in your life, God's promises never fail. Now, we'll see this next time through these two sisters, Rachel and Leah, and through their maids, who also become his wives. Jacob ends up having 12 sons who become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons was Levi. Moses and Aaron and a family of priests would come from him. One of those sons was Joseph, the boy with the famous coat of many colors that God would use to save their whole family in the famine. And one of those sons was named Judah. And from his line would come a shepherd king from Bethlehem named David, and a far greater king in David's line, who would be born in Bethlehem centuries after that. You see, the story of Jacob and Rachel is a great love story, but there is a greater love story that this love story is just a small part of. A love story about how much God loves us. That's really what the whole Bible is about, isn't it? How much God loves us, who have been created in his image. Even though we've sinned against him, even though we've rebelled against him, it's a story about how God keeps on loving us, how God keeps on pursuing us. And at the center of this great love story, there is a bride and a groom. There's a groom who traveled a long distance for his bride, not just 500 miles. Our groom traveled from heaven to earth to come and pay the price in order to win his bride. If Jacob was willing to pay a high price to work for 14 years in order to win his bride, our groom in the greatest love story ever was willing to pay a far greater price than that. He was willing to be beaten and flogged. He was willing to be mocked on and spit upon. He was willing to have nails driven into his hands and into his feet. He was willing to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He was willing to hang there on the cross and suffer and die. That's what our groom was willing to do in order to make it possible for sinners like us to become a part of the bride, the church. They took his body down. They laid it in a borrowed tomb. And you might remember they rolled a huge stone over the entrance of that tomb, kind of like the huge stone that was over the mouth of the well in our story today. He was inside that tomb for 3 days. But on the morning of the third day, the stone was rolled away, wasn't it? And Jesus rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back one day, the Bible says, for his bride, which is the church. Revelation gives us a picture of that. Listen to what John writes. He said, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The most well-known verse in the Bible tells us about this greatest love story, which is an invitation to each of us to come to the groom, to come to Jesus and to put our faith in him. And when we do that, we are forgiven, we are saved. If you know that verse, would you say it with me? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's love letter to you, friend. It's his invitation to you to come and believe. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing and we're going to worship. But up here at the front, you're going to see some of our pastors and other ministry leaders. They're here to receive you. And if you're here right now and you need to receive that gift of Jesus into your life, do not put that off for another day. Make sure that when you leave this place, you know you're a part of the bride of Jesus. That you know that your sins have been forgiven and washed and cleansed. That you're a son or a daughter of the King because you've surrendered your heart and life to Jesus. If you're not sure about that, I want you to come right now and make sure that you've said yes to Jesus before you leave this place. Maybe you want to come and pray about a trial or something going on in your life right now. You can pray here at the altar. You can pray with one of our leaders. As I mentioned earlier, maybe you know that the trial you're going through right now is because of some discipline in your life. And you just want to come and talk to the Lord about that. Confess whatever sin he reveals to you and ask him to teach you whatever he wants to teach you during this time of discipline in your life. Say, God, it's painful, it hurts, but use what's happening in my life right now in your loving hands to make me more like Jesus than I was before. I'm open to hearing and receiving everything you want to show me in this season of my life. You come. Whatever God's saying to you as we worship today.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.